Very well. Let's open our Bibles this afternoon, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I decided to return to my recently started series of messages through the great book of 1 Peter for today. One reason I'm doing that today is the same reason Brother Jade likes preaching expositorily through books of the Bible, which is because it makes it very easy to decide what to preach on next. But I'm also coming back to the series today for another reason, and that's because in the next few verses we're going to look at today in chapter 1, Peter deals with a topic of concern to all of us in the evil days that we find ourselves to be living, that being what Peter calls the manifold temptations and trials of our faith. As Peter knew would happen, Christians of every age have faced manifold, multiplied temptations and trials of faith. And of course, many past ages have been far more difficult and trying than the relative life of ease that middle-class families have known in America over the past century. But that's all about to change, I believe, as it appears the proverbial rug is about to be pulled out from under us, and that the powers of evil that currently prevail in this world appear to have a global system of economic slavery in store for us in the very near future, as over the past couple of weeks, in fact, they've moved ever closer to implementing a global, international, digital currency that will ultimately do away with cash and will therefore and thereby do away with all personal economic freedom, and that also then therefore will ultimately be used to implement the mark of the beast. But I'll get to that later in the message. Last time, we covered verses 1 through 5 of this great chapter where we saw that Peter opens this epistle with some strong doctrine. And in the first 5 verses here, stating really as a matter of undisputable, non-debatable fact, the doctrines of election and the eternal security of the believer. Reading verse 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, he says. That means chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Then he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope, a living hope, not a dead hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. As I stated in the last 2 messages, these last 3 verses here, verse 3 to 5, are, in my opinion, some of the most beautiful and cherished words in all the Bible, since taken together they really provide the most powerful and undeniable statement in all the Bible of the doctrine of the eternal security of the true believer in Christ, and that we have been saved to a secure salvation that can never be lost, the culmination of which is a glorious future of being united together with Christ and with our Father forevermore in a realm and in a place and in a kingdom that Paul says, eye has not seen nor has ear heard the magnitude of its glory and splendor. But Peter says here in verse 5, is ready to be revealed in the last time, meaning in the day when Jesus returns for us in power and glory. And then we'll see what that glorious inheritance is going to be. And the fact that that day will come is just as sure and just as definite and absolute as is the wonderful security of our great salvation. And that's what Peter is saying here. That's why he says in the following verses, verse 6, wherein, meaning in this great salvation, ye greatly rejoice. Ye greatly rejoice. But now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, through manifold. Then he says, verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Of course, speaking there of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I want to talk about these verses today. Again, 1 Peter is a general letter. It's not addressed to any church in particular. Peter's writing here to Christians in general, most of whom Peter had, of course, never met, actually. But despite that fact, Peter writes here as though he knows all about them. He makes several doctrinal and presumptive statements throughout the chapter that Peter knows must be true of his intended audience, because he is writing only to born-again Christians. And therefore, as we noted last time, Peter says in verses 1 through 5 that they are elect or chosen by the foreknowledge of God. They were born again or regenerated, raised from spiritual death by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says here. And they have an eternally secure salvation that they can never lose, and that guarantees them a wonderful future beyond their ability to imagine. Because of which, Peter then says in verse 6 that they greatly rejoice. And in verse 8, he says that they rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because of the blessed assurance that we sang about earlier, that they rejoice that they have been forgiven and freed from their former bondage to sin. They rejoice because of that blessed assurance that they have eternal life and a wonderful future ahead of them. And they have an inner joy that remains with them through all the fiery trials that come their way in this life. Brother Jade is going through the book of Philippians, the great book of Philippians, known by some as the book of joy, even though it's written from a prison cell. 6 times in 3 out of 4 chapters, Paul speaks both of his joy and that of the Philippians. And 10 times throughout each of those 4 chapters, Paul uses that word rejoice, even while Paul was himself suffering tribulation, being bound in prison. He said in chapter 2 in verse 17, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith," he said, "I joy and rejoice with you all." And he said basically there, "Even if I am put to death because of my ministry, I still joy and rejoice with you all." We as Christians have a joy in all circumstances. In the next verse then, he says he knows that the Philippians have the same joy. He said, "For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." What same cause was that? It was because of this great salvation that we have in Christ, of course. Just like Peter, Paul knew that because he was writing to truly born-again Christians, real Christians, they had a joy that abounded in all circumstances, as we are to have. As many have said, it's a joy that the world cannot give and that the world cannot take away. And so we should all have this kind of joy that abounds in all circumstances. And the only thing, really, that should cause our joy to wane or to diminish is when we backslide into sinful behavior and come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which conviction, of course, then actually drives us to repentance and restoration of our joy. Only truly born-again, real Christians can know this kind of joy.
Amen.
That abounds in all circumstances. It's something that Peter and Paul both knew. Every Christian has, every true Christian. It's one of the evidences of true salvation, is to have this abiding joy. And then there's something else that Peter knew about the Christians he was writing to. Back to verse 7. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory, when at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And he says, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." First for today, we see that even though he had never met them, Peter knew that the Christians he was writing to were filled with joy. And then secondly, Peter also knew that they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, whom having not seen, ye love. He knew this about them. Why? Because they're Christians. That's how he knew that about them. Some might think it's a bit presumptuous for Peter to assume that his audience loved the Lord Jesus when he had never met them and when they had never seen him. But as every truly born-again child of God knows, to be truly saved is to know the Lord Jesus in a personal and intimate way, to know him both as Savior and as Lord of life. And they also know that to know the Lord Jesus is to love him. Amen. To know him is to love him. Contrary to the false teachings of some easy believers, so-called Baptists, who flatly deny this undeniable truth and say that you can be saved and not love the Lord Jesus. They say that because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands.
Right.
And they don't want to have to keep Christ's commands now, do they?
Amen.
And so they say, you can be saved and not love the Lord Jesus. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that. John says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us.
Amen.
If you have been truly saved, you will love the Lord Jesus. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8 and verse 42, he said, if God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, really, if you were born of God, if you had been born again, you would love me, because I proceeded forth and came from God. It's impossible to be truly saved, I believe, and not love the Lord Jesus. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That means he's not truly saved. Put him out of the church. That word anathema means accursed, to be marked and avoided as false brethren. Gill says it means to be rejected by the saints and separated from their communion. Paul said, if any man love not Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. Why? Because to be truly saved is to truly love the Lord Jesus. To know him is to love him. So Peter rightly presumes about his audience here, where he says in verse 8 of the saints that he is writing to, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We all know the children's church song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. But the question is, do you love him? That's the question. Do you love him? Do you know him? And do you have this joy unspeakable and full of glory today that comes from knowing and loving the Lord Jesus? Ask yourself that question. If not, the lesson from this chapter so far, from this message so far, is that you'd best examine yourself, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, and see if you're truly in the faith. Because a true believer has joy and he loves the Lord Jesus. That's what Peter says here, presumes this. He has every right to do that. Back to the text then, there's something else that we want to address today that Peter knew about the Christians he was writing to, found here in verse 6 through 7 of 1 Peter 1. He says, wherein, verse 6, ye do greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter knew that because he was writing exclusively to born-again Christians, that they would therefore be suffering manifold temptations and fiery trials of their faith. Manifold, of course, meaning multiplied several times over. Temptations in this instance, not meaning temptation to sin, but another word for trial or tribulation. Troubles that come upon us, sometimes because of our faith, sometimes because God is testing us, and sometimes because we bring troubles on ourselves, do we not? As PJ talked about first hour, our flesh is the biggest enemy we got. Trials and tribulations and troubles that we encounter, that we are tempted to ask God, why did you let this happen to me, Lord? Sometimes we're tempted to ask that question, as I've been tempted to ask the Lord over the past few weeks, as I've been homebound, for a time confined to laying flat on my back and now unable to walk normally. Peter is, of course, also and perhaps primarily referring here to trials and persecutions that come upon us because of the stand that we are taking for the Lord Jesus. But he's not only talking about that. I read through various commentaries. As is usually the case, this juxtaposition here, or this combination of rejoicing while at the same time suffering heaviness, which means like depression, through manifold temptations. I like what John Gill says best of all. This quote is a little bit long, but it's worth repeating. I'll go slow enough that you can understand what John Gill is saying here. He said, this seems to be a contrast, talking about rejoicing while at the same time suffering heaviness or depression. This seems to be a contrast, but is no real contradiction. For the character of the saints in this world is that they are as, quote, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, quoting there from 2 Corinthians 6:10, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, rejoicing even in their, how can you be sorrowful and rejoice at the same time? Well, that's the life of a Christian, isn't it? Rejoicing even in their tribulations and temptations, yea, for them and on account of them in some respects, which in others make them sorrowful or heavy with sorrow. Regarding Peter's word temptations here, John Gill says, by the way, those of you who don't know, John Gill was a Baptist theologian, a Bible scholar, a language scholar, Hebrew and Greek both, back in the 1700s. And I go to him often. So regarding this word temptations here, John Gill says, for not the temptations are to sin are here intended, but the temptations with which God tempts and tries his people, as he sometimes does, by calling them to hard service, to do things difficult and disagreeable to flesh and blood, in which way he tempted Abraham, and of course calling Abraham to offer his son Isaac on the altar there, and by laying afflictions or suffering afflictions to come upon them, allowing, you know, afflictions to come our way, by which he tried Job, and by permitting wicked men to reproach and to persecute them and to injure them and their characters, persons, and properties, in which was the case of the primitive Christians, and has been more or less the case of the saints ever since. Now such exercises are called, from the quality of them, temptations or trials, because they try the hearts, principles, and graces of them that believe, and particularly their faith, hereafter mentioned. It tries their faith. And from the quantity of them, they are said to be various. Peter says they are manifold. They are of different sorts, as reproach, imprisonment, loss of goods, and death itself in diverse shapes, and are more or less, Gill says, at different times and ages, as Peter says here, though now for a season if need be, and are exercised on various persons, and are sometimes very heavy and grievous to be borne, and cause great heaviness and sorrow of heart. Yet there are things and circumstances which are here hinted at that greatly mitigate the heaviness occasioned by them, as that these afflictions and the heaviness that comes by them are but little and light in comparison with the eternal weight of glory.
That's right.
Though they are great tribulations in themselves, through and out of which the people of God come into the kingdom. That's what John Gill says. I like that. I believe John Gill here is correct in saying that in part, Peter is referring here to types of trials and physical afflictions and aches and pains that come upon all men. Well, the great difference being, well, the great difference between the born-again Christian and the unregenerate pagan in suffering like trials is that the Christian, who as a result of this great salvation that we have, does have a constant and abiding joy and peace with God that passes all understanding, and is therefore able to still rejoice in all circumstances, even when he's suffering. Well, the unregenerate pagan has no such ability, and instead turns to alcohol and to psychoactive drugs and to antidepressants and to, you know, psychoanalysts and shrinks to deal with the trials of this life. But beyond that, Peter is also definitely here speaking of trials and tribulations that come upon Christians as a result of their testimony for Jesus. Peter knew his audience would be suffering persecution and trial because of their faith, because he also knew that this is one of the assignments of the Christian. This is one of our assignments. Part of Christian life is being assigned to suffer trial and tribulation and persecution for our faith. This is what Peter refers to over in chapter 4. chapter 4, where Peter says the Christian should not be surprised by such fiery trials. He says in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." He says, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." It must surely seem strange to the unredeemed here that Peter would connect rejoicing with tribulation, and that he would say that we should rejoice when we have to suffer for Christ. But of course, for the Christian who knows his Bible, it's not strange at all, is it?
Amen.
We all know the exhortation of the Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where he said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," right? He said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice," Jesus said, "and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven.
Amen.
For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And we also know as Christians, if we know our Bibles, we know that Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Yea, and all that will of godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Sometimes we're not suffering persecution because we're not living godly enough. At the time of Peter's writing, of course, tensions were beginning to mount between Christians and Rome. It was actually, he was written in about 64, 65 A.D. It was just a couple of years later that Caesar Nero unleashed a rather localized persecution against the Christians of Rome itself. But Christians, of course, had already been suffering for decades, about three decades by then also, at the hands of the Jews. Christians of Peter's day expected persecution for their faith, as did true Christians throughout the ages since, throughout the centuries, who refused to submit to the false Catholic state church right up until the late 1700s, actually, in the American colonies. True Christians, Baptists, suffered persecution at the hands of the state church, whether it was Episcopal or Catholic, in the colonies. And, of course, still today in many foreign lands, especially where they're ruled by Muslims, Christians still suffer horrible persecution at times for their faith. We have been relatively spoiled in America for the last 230 years, have we not? Where we've enjoyed relative religious liberty, and up until the last few decades, we've actually also enjoyed living in a culture that has really had a predominantly Christian mindset and worldview up until about 40 years ago. That has changed dramatically in recent decades. Over the course of my lifetime, I have watched America be transformed from a predominantly Christian culture where everyone I knew as a kid went to church somewhere on Sunday. We have been transformed to a predominantly anti-Christian culture where transgenderism is taught to seven-year-olds in public schools by drag queens, literally. And where transgenders, as we talked about a few weeks back, are targeting Christians for acts of violence while their motive is silenced by the government. Speaking out publicly against these things is already politically incorrect and will soon be, I'm sure, outlawed. But then beyond that, while we are all being distracted with the news of, you know, the transgender movement, with a completely unnecessary proxy war in Ukraine, with Uncle Joe and son Hunter Biden's illegal foreign activities catering to China and Ukraine and others, all these things distracting us, behind the scenes, the controlled media is not reporting about how the banking powers that actually control Washington are steadily and stealthily working to undermine our entire economic system and trash the U.S. Constitution altogether. As I mentioned up front, I believe the proverbial rug is being pulled out from under us, and that the powers of evil that currently prevail in this world appear to have a global system of economic slavery ready to roll out in the very near future. Actually, the first major steps Washington, D.C. took to lay the groundwork for global enslavement under the mark of the beast was way back in 1913, when two dastardly acts of Congress were passed, the first being the Federal Reserve Act, whereby Congress's exclusive power to regulate and coin money, which is supposed to be gold and silver coin, was handed over to an international cartel of Vatican-controlled banksters who then were no longer limited to gold and silver coin for monetary system. They could just print money. Even though the Constitution still requires gold and silver coin as legal tender. Then that same year, 1913, the 16th Amendment was allegedly ratified, allegedly allowing for a heavy progressive income tax against the incomes of U.S. citizens. I've explained in the past, and I probably need to explain again sometime soon, how the Bible teaches in multiple places that we each have a God-given, unalienable right to enjoy the fruit of our labor. And I've also explained how the federal courts, have upheld that same God-given right. And I've also shared how the federal courts have also held that the power to tax is the power to destroy. And they've also held that you cannot tax a right because the power to tax is the power to destroy.
Amen.
And if you could just tax the exercise of a right, all you have to do is raise that tax to unaffordable levels and you wipe out a right. Therefore, rights cannot be taxed. The Supreme Court has held that in multiple decisions. And so this all explains why, therefore, the federal government has no legitimate constitutional or otherwise authority to tax the fruit of our labor. But that means they have no constitutional authority to tax my income.
Amen.
None. And I've also shared how the laws as written are in fact constitutional, but they are being illegally, fraudulently misapplied against U.S. citizens that are in fact not made liable by law for the tax. In this way, really, the federal government has already stealthily enslaved most Americans under a form of indentured servitude, where they have so-called Tax Freedom Day in May sometime, whenever it was. Until Tax Freedom Day, you work for the government. You're their slave. And this is okay with everybody. It's okay. I got to keep my records and give them to the federal government. They have to know everything I'm doing. The whole system is, I've talked about this, one of the most diabolical evils that confront every man, woman, and child, every family in America. But now, over the past couple of weeks, they've moved us much closer to implementing a global, international digital currency that will ultimately do away with cash and will actually, therefore, and thereby, do away with all personal economic freedom by replacing cash with central bank digital currencies. They're called CBDCs, and total economic surveillance system under the control of the devil's globalist cabal. Ultimately, of course, the goal is full implementation of the mark of the beast, Revelation 13. That's where all this is headed. Without which we know no man will be able to buy or sell. Not legally, at least. I have a couple articles I want to read about what's happened in recent weeks. And I'm just reading excerpts from these articles. One is from an article I got from Joseph Mercola. This came out just yesterday, actually. It's titled, "The War Waging Against Financial Freedom." And the story at a glance, one thing I like about Mercola, he always puts a little outline at the top of his articles. Story at a glance, finance guru Catherine Austin Fitz, some of you may know of her, Catherine Austin Fitz, warns that central bank digital currencies, CBDCs, are part of a plan to end all currencies and establish a slavery system. Those of you that don't know, Catherine Austin Fitz was actually Assistant Secretary of Housing and Urban Development under George Bush Sr. several years ago, and she's widely written and commented on public spending and has alleged several large-scale instances of federal fraud. Next point in this article, CBDCs will rapidly usher in an era of taxation without representation, leading to the end of liberty. By the way, we already have taxation without representation. These guys in Congress don't represent you. All right, they don't represent me and you. They go there and they're bought and paid for. Fitch believes that a deliberate takedown caused Silicon Valley Bank to collapse in an effort by a variety of players to panic the public and cause a banking run. By creating a banking run, many will take their money out of small banks and put it with central banks at the root of the problem. She's advising instead that you take your money out of the big banks, put them in small bank. I'm saying it's probably not going to matter much. Not going to matter much where your bank is. It's all going under one system. He posts here a link to a video. He says you can watch Austin Carsons. And I saw this guy. I'm not sure if he's from Spain or where. He's one of these globalists in the cartel. Name is Austin Carsons. He's general manager for the Bank of International Settlements, which is big time. I think that's in The Hague. General manager for the Bank of International Settlements. He spells out exactly why the globalists are promoting a central bank digital currency. And actually, several of these banks have different currencies. The Fed has a new one. They've come out with FedNow. He says, quote, "With cash, we don't know, for example, who's using a $100 bill today." He says, "We want to know who's using a $100 bill. We don't know who is using a 1,000 peso bill today. A key difference with the CBDC is that the central bank will have absolute control on the rules and regulations that will determine the use of that expression of central bank liability, and also we will have the technology to enforce that." He's saying, we're going to have total control over all of your transactions. This is what they want. So that goes on. I'll skip the rest of that article. Then there's recently several of the central banks, the Fed here in America and some over in Europe, have issued their own CBDCs, central bank digital currencies. The Fed here in America has issued, they've just rolled out their FedNow program called FedNow, and it's been under like a trial phase for several weeks now. In July, it's going to be actually activated. FedNow, what is FedNow? FedNow is the Fed's new real-time payment service that is expected to launch in July. There's new payment service coming to the financial industry this year. The Federal Reserve will offer instant payments that can be sent anytime, still unlike consumer-facing transfers. Services such as Venmo or Zelle, the service's availability will depend on whether your bank opts in. Let's break it down. This goes into this FedNow program. Basically, they're selling this because it can instantly transfer cash anywhere in the world. It's going to be more instantaneous. They always make these things look, you know, attractive when they come out. They want everybody to buy into it. But the more important news is that this organization known as the DCMA. Anybody ever heard of the DCMA? You heard of it, Jay? I had never heard of it. The DCMA is called the Digital Currency Monetary Authority. Digital Currency Monetary Authority. Under whose auspices? I don't know. UN? Actually, it's under the IMF. This is a globalist internationalist organization. Not under the oversight of the Constitution. Basically, they're saying we're going to control everything. The Digital Currency Monetary Authority has announced the launch of its universal monetary unit, dubbed Unicoin. Not unicorn, Unicoin. Unicoin is an international central bank digital currency, CBDC, that facilitates cross-border payments via digital currency rails. DCMA unveils Unicoin, the Digital Currency Monetary Group. Now, who these guys are, nobody knows. But they're the same guys, of course, that control the international banks. And my personal belief, as I've stated, goes right back to the Vatican. The Digital Currency Monetary Group, a world leader in the advocacy of digital currency and monetary policy innovations for central banks and monetary authorities, has launched central bank digital currency dubbed Unicoin. For an announcement by the team, Unicoin, which was officially unveiled during the International Monetary Fund Spring Meetings 2023 event. So this was unveiled by the IMF, International Monetary Fund, which is the Feds and other central banks working in collusion with each other to control foreign nations. They loan them money they'll do what they say they're going to have to do. They control their politics by loaning them money. That's what the IMF does. So they unveiled this program at the IMF Spring Meetings 2023, designed to serve as a universal monetary unit, UMU, and an international CBDC that can facilitate SWIFT-like cross-border payments through digital currency rails. So bypass SWIFT. They're basically trying to create a universal international currency. For when the dollar crashes, when the yuan crashes, when everything crashes, this will be the new currency. This is going to be the international currency that kind of umbrella over everything. And this is what they're unveiling. All right. As I said, this is going to be, they want to use this to end cash, to end all personal, monetary, economic freedom. They can monitor every transaction, and they can easily, through this system, finally implement globally the mark of the beast. This is where we're going. This is where this is all headed. And so, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. What this all means is that the relative life of ease and prosperity that middle-class Christians have enjoyed in former decades is being brought to an end as a wicked, global, shadow central government attempts to expand its tyrannical grip over every nation on earth and its efforts to literally control and enslave every human being on planet earth. That is the devil's goal. And that's what the mark of the beast is all about. I think final implementation of the mark is at least 5 years away, maybe more, but maybe less also. Who knows? God knows. He's working everything according to his plan because he is sovereign. What does the Bible say that we are to do when this comes, when this system rolls out? What are we supposed to do? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says here in verse 20, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." What is the price we were bought with? Who would like to answer that question?
The blood of Christ.
The blood of Jesus. We were bought by the blood of Jesus. We are his purchased possession. We are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Then Paul expands that thought in the next chapter. Remember chapter 7. Where Paul says in verse 23 of chapter 7, "Ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men." We are not to be slaves of this economic system or these globalist bankers. We're not to be their slaves. We are the purchased bond servants of the Lord Jesus. We are not, therefore, free to sell ourselves into slavery to wicked men. One day soon, we will all have to suffer persecution for the Lord Jesus, because we belong to him, not to the beast. This is what the mark of the beast is all about.
Yep.
Slavery. One day soon, we will all have to take a similar stand against this global enslavement system that is coming. And while we will continue to be able to rejoice in all circumstances. And we will, in fact, rejoice in all circumstances, whether they throw us in jail or sentence us to a guillotine. That doesn't mean we have to be unwise, okay? We'll rejoice whenever persecution comes, but we don't need to be unwise. Jesus warned his disciples, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee the city," right? That's precisely what they did in about 67 AD during the Jewish revolt against Rome as the city was being surrounded by the Roman legions. There are things that we can and should do to prep for days ahead, to keep ourselves out of this wicked economic system as best we can. Best thing that we can all do immediately is to get out of debt as soon as possible. To continue working on canning and storing food. This past week, Mary and I put up 7 quarts of Mary's wonderful vegetable soup that you guys can enjoy some of today. And Austin Fitz, I mentioned, Catherine Austin Fitz recommends moving your assets, your banked assets, to small local banks rather than the big banks. But I don't know if that's going to help or be a good idea or not. Most of us here don't keep much money in the bank anyway. Many folks are storing their wealth in silver and gold. While silver is the most heavily manipulated commodity on the planet, in my opinion, as the big banks, especially J.P. Morgan, who owns most of the silver in the world, keeps pushing down the price artificially. I believe silver right now should be worth 10 times what it's going for. And so it may well be a very good buy right now. I don't know. But we know the passage in James chapter 5, verse 1 to 3, where he says, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire, you've heaped treasure together for the last days. I don't necessarily agree with some who see this as a warning that silver and gold will be worthless in the last days, but I do think trading in gold and silver will become illegal and severely punished when the mark comes out. And in the, you know, before this happens, before this whole thing rolls out on us, we should be pooling our brains and as a church to consider ways to prepare to barter, live by barter while we still have time to prepare. The systems are being put in place now. We see that. It's being accelerated over the last couple of weeks. An international currency is being established. This is big news. Okay, this is big news. The systems are being put in place now. We all need to be prepared, first and foremost, to suffer for Jesus, and then also to rejoice when such suffering comes. Amen? Amen. And we all need to be prepared to take a stand when that time comes. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this message of Peter, that we can rejoice in all circumstances. We thank you, Lord, that in saving us from our sins, you also gave us a new nature. You've given us a love for you, a love for your word. You've given us a hatred of sin. You've given us, Lord, a love for your people and to want to be with them and fellowship with them. We just thank you, Lord, for this great salvation that you give us. And we do pray for wisdom in days ahead as we don't believe that we're going to be raptured out of here before this stuff comes down. And we just need to have wisdom, Lord, that you'd show us what to do. And we know that you may just call us to suffer, that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We know that when Peter and John were beaten there at the temple, they went out rejoicing that they were kind of worthy to suffer. Help us to have that attitude, Lord, and to be willing to suffer for you and to die for you if we have to. Help us, Lord, to be wise and help us, Lord, to just commit ourselves every day to following you, to doing things your way, as Brother PJ preached first hour. We love you, Lord, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.